It's a honour and a privilege to be able to serve in the congregation. And as Jim said, serving is not limited to ordained leaders. And you remember Mr. Ramakan, who all got us studying our natural gifts in the church so that we could experience those gifts and serve the congregation through those gifts. Let's remember those lessons we learned in the early days and grow in grace. However, titles are not needed to serve in God's church. God's word tells us to do everything in decently and in order, and to avoid chaos, we do have need to have some sort of organization. So God ordained leaders. So we pray and we hope we will continue to serve you in every way we can in the church, even if we're only opening the doors on occasion. As it says in one of the Psalms, the doorkeeper of the temple. So I've never been big on titles, but when I worked for Customs and Excise in the UK, I held the Queen's Commission, which was a document with a very fancy language, gave me all sorts of powers, more powers than a policeman apparently, so someone told me, but I never used them in that way. We do ask for your prayers for thick and thin, particularly with my Margaret's health at this time. And we trust you will continue to tell things as they are, and you'll be able to come and speak to us, and we'll be there to listen to you with suggestions and ideas. I don't know it all, and I recognise I don't know it all. Anyway, got to the sermon. Today is the beginning of a new feast season, so let's start to look at God's arrangement for his feasts. I want to go right back to the beginning to bring us up to speed and up to date so that we enter this new year knowing what God's plans are and what our part is in them. To start the beginning, we need to go right back to the recreation in Genesis 1, verse 14. Genesis 1, verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years." The word for sacred times or seasons is moed. God set up his times right from the start, right from creation. This is why the seasons are important. There are three seasons of the festivals. The spring season, the one we're in, with Passover and unleavened bread. Then the summer with Pentecost. And the fall season with trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. A lot happens in the fall. And this is interesting. Just after the flood, Noah made a sacrifice, and he offered an offering. And it says in Genesis 8, verse 21 to 22, Genesis 8, verse 21 to 22, God smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." And it, notice what it says in verse 22. "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." So God has set the seasons to continue while man exists on this earth. So we will always know when the feasts are due from the seasons and from the moon. After the flood, God renewed his covenant with humans to keep the seasons in effect. We now move forward in time to the time of the Exodus. And I want to look at the Exodus in some detail. First question is, why did the Israelites want to leave Egypt? And the answer is in Exodus 3 verse 18. Exodus 3 verse 18. "The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders," this is God talking, "then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" Now, they were living at the time in the land of Goshen, which is the delta of the Nile. Why were they to go into the wilderness? Well, the reason is, everything that the Israelites were going to sacrifice was worshipped by the Egyptians. So they wanted to go somewhere where the Egyptians wouldn't see it. And in Exodus 5 verse 1, this is expanded. Exodus 5 verse 1. "Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness.'" So we've gone from sacrifice to a festival. But the Pharaoh of Egypt didn't listen to Moses and Aaron and God. So we come to the question, why the plagues on Egypt? Exodus 7 verse 4 to 5. Exodus 7 verse 4 to 5. "He will not listen to you." Again, God talking. "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people and the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." The Egyptians were about to be taught who God was. With regard to the plagues, if you follow, I don't have time to go into detail, but if you follow the plagues, you will find that the plagues took over a year to occur. And also the plagues were direct attacks on the gods of the Egyptians. You remember when Moses was up the mountain at Sinai, they made an image of a calf to worship. And it shows that they were remembering the gods of Egypt, because the calf was one of the gods of Egypt. This makes it clear that the Israelites had absorbed a certain amount of Egyptian worship. So the attack on the gods of Egypt had the advantage of God not only showing the Egyptians, but also the Israelites, that the Egyptian gods were powerless against the God of Israel. it started to detach the Israelites from the Egyptian gods. And from the Sinai incident that I mentioned, it's clear this was not totally successful. The first plague was where the Nile River was turned to blood. Why was this? This was because Pharaoh told his people to throw the Israelites' children into the Nile River as soon as they were born. You'll find this in Exodus 1, verse 22. And Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So God was making a point, turning the Nile into blood. We now come to the preparation for the Passover. It's a year later. 9 plagues have come and gone by this time. The Egyptian economy is in ruins. You will find in Exodus 11 that God warned the people of Israel of what he was about to do. So beginning in Exodus 12, God established Nisan as the first month, and the Israelites were told to get a lamb on the 10th day. This was to be a perfect lamb, no blemishes. And on the 14th of Nisan, they were to kill the lamb at even, at twilight. And in Exodus 12, verse 7, it says, then they were to take the blood, some of the blood, and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they ate the lambs. And in verse 8, the lamb was cooked and eaten that night with unleavened bread. It says, that same night they were to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. And very important is verse 11, Exodus 12, verse 11. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In other words, they were to be dressed in their outdoor clothes, the equivalent of a raincoat and hat. They were, and our boots ready to go. They had to eat it in a hurry. So they were all ready to go, all dressed and ready to go. So in verse 12 to 13, on the same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses that where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So, this is the time that God visited judgment on the Egyptians for the murder of those children. He didn't demand the death of all male children in Egypt, as the Pharaoh had done for all the Israelites. He took the firstborn. And in verse 14 and 15 it says, this is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as the festival of the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast on from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. This is why we are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. and keep the leavened bread out of our home. And this day is a holy day. And in verse 18 it says, this starts on the 14th day of Nisan at evening and goes to the 21st day at even. In other words, from last night to next Saturday evening. In verse 18, in the first month you shall have to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. And in verse 21 and 22 of Exodus 12, he says, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and told them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. So when does morning start? After midnight. God told them what would happen. The blood would protect them. And amazingly, in verse 28, the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. That's a bit of a surprise in view of what they did in the wilderness. And verse 29 of Exodus 12, the plague struck. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And you read in verse 30, and so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. This was a shock. This was a society where the firstborn inherited the possessions of the family when the father died. So this threw their system into chaos. And I can imagine after verse 30, the Egyptians were in total shock and grief at this time. This was God's judgment for killing the Israelite babies. As I say, he didn't kill all men, all males. He just killed the firstborn. And this is God's judgment. It was a measured judgment. So this precipitated a crisis. In verse 31, then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and by night, this was after midnight, and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. And also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And verse 33, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we are all dead. So the reason they were all dressed up, having eaten their meal, was that the Israelites weren't going to have time to sit around and think about things. They were being pushed out of Egypt in great haste. The Egyptians were in fear of their lives and they wanted desperately the Israelites to leave. They were perfectly willing in this chaotic situation to give the Israelites whatever jewels and gold they were asking for. So the Israelites took their unleavened bread because there was no time to allow it to rise, and they were driven out of Egypt. And in verse 40 it says, now the sojourn of children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, I should explain here that this verse in the Septuagint, which is a Greek version authorized by the Jews, for the Jews who spoke Greek, authorized about 100 BC, or maybe about 50 BC, somewhere in that region, was authorized by seven and done by 70 scholars. That version says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt and Canaan was about 130 years. And that makes sense because they were only in Egypt for no more than 200 years. So this covers both Egypt and Canaan. And the start date refers back to an incident in Abraham's life. So it says in verse 41, it says, "It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass." So this was a moed, a special occasion for God. And you'll find that this refers back to Genesis 15, verse 8 to 14, where Abraham made a sacrifice. Abraham made a sacrifice, and he had a vision and a message from God. Read in verse 8. And he said, "O Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" He's talking about the land. So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old goat, 3-year-old turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Actually, that's all the sacrifices that could be offered at the temple, because the poor people offered a dove because they couldn't afford the more expensive animals. That's by the by. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each opposite the other, and didn't cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down and the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, so that's the same time, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham below, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions." So this is the promise, this is the prophecy given to Abraham. They were going to suffer for 400 years, and I think the difference between the 400 years and the 430 years is the time of Joseph. That's my opinion, but I may be wrong there. But they didn't possess the land in Canaan, and they didn't possess the land in Egypt. Now we have something very interesting I find in Exodus 13. Because Moses appears to change tack, talking about the Exodus, appears to change tack in the middle of what he's saying. As you look in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." And then he goes into detail in verses 11 to 11 to 16. So why would he start talking about the firstborn in the middle of the days of unleavened bread? Well, I should read you he's saying something that was added for the land of Canaan, and the people were to be redeemed. That is, bought back, as Jim explained. The people were to be redeemed. And in verse 13, but every firstborn of a donkey shall you redeem with a lamb. So the unclean animals were to be redeemed with a clean animal. And you'll find in Numbers 3, Numbers 3, verses 12 to 13, that this was, regarding the people, this was modified in the wilderness. Numbers 3, verse 12 to 13. Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. So the Levites became the firstborn of God, were taken instead of the firstborn of the other people. So this starts to make sense. If you look over in Romans 8:29, who is the firstborn? Romans 8:29. Talking about Christ, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ is the firstborn, and if you go now to Revelation 1, verse 5 to 6, Revelation 1, verse 5 to 6, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him also, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. So we are become his priests. We are the equivalent to the Levites, the firstborn. And it says in Hebrews 12, verse 23, Hebrews 12, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We are to become pure and perfect, a symbol of unleavening, being cleansed from sin. So that explains why the firstborn are mentioned in Exodus. God had killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. Now he had chosen his firstborn. Exodus 13, verse 17, we pick up the story again. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. In other words, the coastal road along the Mediterranean. Although this was the near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. They didn't, as I say, he didn't lead them along the coast road. He took them south till they arrived at the Red Sea, and they crossed on the last day of unleavened bread. God sent them south because it was too great a challenge for the people to face. And there's a parallel for us as well, that 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. God monitors the trials and difficulties that we face. 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Doesn't say he removes it, say he makes a way of escape so you can bear it. So God was acting in this way for the children of Israel. And the children of Israel had a visible symbol, something they could see every day and every night as they journeyed. You'll find this in verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. It doesn't look as though they stopped at all, but God was there. He was visible. They could see him. Now, we don't have God visible, but God is with us. If you go over to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 22, 19 to 22, Ephesians 2. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitly together, grows into a holy temple, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God is inside us. And Ephesians 3 verse 16 and 17, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. At this point I should highlight an important ceremony that would have taken place last night. Well, it wouldn't have taken place last night. It would have taken place on the night of the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So that is complicated this year, because the only Sabbath in the days of unleavened bread is next Sabbath. So it would have taken place probably next Friday evening. And this is mentioned in Leviticus 23. It fits into the days of unleavened bread. Leviticus 23, verse 9 to 14. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land, this didn't occur in the wilderness. You'll see why in a minute. When you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah for fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/3 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So we move forward to the time of Christ. Picture the scene. It's Friday sunset, just after sunset. A very cheerful group, probably with wine, followed the elders out of the temple, down a path across the Kidron Valley to a field specially chosen. There a sheaf of barley had been selected. And the people with the sickles asked three questions. Has the sun gone down? With this sickle shall I cut the sheaf? Shall I put it in this basket? And the crowd responded yes to each question. Then they cut the barley, took it back to the court of the temple, where they separated the grain from the stalks, and then toasted the grain and ground it into flour. It was sieved and mixed with oil and frankincense before being offered at the altar the following morning. This was the first fruits of the harvest. None of the barley could be harvested until this ceremony took place. So this is interesting parallels in what happened after with Christ. You go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses, starting in verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So this waving of the sheaf represented Christ. And actually this ceremony is actually pictured right back in Daniel. It's a vision that Daniel had. Daniel 7. There we are. Daniel. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold one like the Son of Man, coming in with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom be the one which shall not be destroyed. And you now go to the Sunday morning after Christ's death, and in John 20, verse 14. John 20, verse 14. And Mary Magdalene was in the garden on her own, and she'd seen two angels, but I don't think she realized that they were angels. Now when she had said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, let me tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So this is the ceremony that's pictured in Leviticus. Because, as you know, later in the day, Christ did return and allowed the apostles to touch him. Finally, we come to 1 Corinthians 5. You knew we'd get there eventually. 1 Corinthians 5. And the church had a problem with a man living in sin, and they were tolerating the situation. And in verse 6 it says, "Your glorying is not good." This was the time of unleavened bread. This was written during the time of unleavened bread. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast," this feast, "not with the old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul draws a clear connection between sin and leaven here. That's why we must eat unleavened bread every day for 7 days, and not eat leavened bread. The key is eating unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread picture a spiritual message, not just a physical command. We must be alert for the leaven in our homes, but most importantly, the sin in our lives. And Christ made the same point in Luke 12, verse 14. It's not that one, but it's the verse which says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And he wasn't talking about food. He was talking about their attitudes and their characters. We're expected to be alert and clean up our lives, growing in the Spirit of God and the character of God, being cleansed from this world. This is the message of the Days of Unleavened Bread.